July 29th. Well, this is our fifth week. Just really quick, of course, we're talking about things that are required, or those things that are what it means to be a disciple. Of course, we've talked about how the definition of disciple to Christian, a follower of Christ, in those. We've talked about being a child of God in our first lesson. We talked about being a believer. It's required to be a believer, or that's what it means to be a Christian. It means to be a disciple. It means to be a servant. And tonight we're going to talk about being a saint. That's there in the middle. Real quick, over last week's, we're talking about being a servant. Just a little review. We talked about how servant means you're actually a slave. We define that as in a spiritual type slave, and it's you're free to choose to be a slave. We really define that. So, but as being a slave of the Lord or God, we talked about how you must obey. There's only one master. His will is greater than our will, and also to be occupied in doing the master's work. And then we finished by talking about being a blessed servant, the blessings that come from him. So tonight we're going to talk about what it means to be a Christian. It's going to be a saint. New Testament, the Christian is designated as a saint. Let's look at just a few verses here where it's used. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 2. We're told here during the address here that Paul does, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And we see that word sanctified here, which we'll talk about in just a little bit. And we see the word saint here as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 1. Again, his greeting here, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, which all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, talking about these people in this area. And lastly, Ephesians chapter 1. Again, his address here, or his greeting. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. And we see, as we'll see as the lesson is on, he's talking to the Christians there, but he also calls them saints. As a different term that a Christian is called by in the New Testament. We don't use that word very often nowadays when we describe God's people. And it's probably because of the influence of denominations, especially the Catholic Church, and their use of the process that they use, as they call it, canonization, as they deem people as saints. Strong says about this, and this began, by the way, in the 9th century. In the Roman Church, as Strong says, this canonization is done by the Pope only, who after the examination declares the person in question to have led a perfect life, and that God hath worked miracles at his intercession, either during his life or after his death, and that consequently he is worthy to be honored as a saint, which implies permission to exhibit his relics, to invoke him, and to celebrate Mass and an office in his honor. The worship of canonized saints is enjoyed by the Council of Trent. That comes from Strong's. And that's how the Catholic Church began those processes in the 9th century. It's also interesting to note that in Catholic usage, no one can become a saint until they've been dead for 50 years. So after the death of 50 years, they re-examine their life and all the things. And if the Pope deems him to be worthy of those things I just mentioned, and they deem him a saint on those things, and they're worthy to be, their relics can be shown and so forth. So that's where the world sees what a saint is, and that's kind of been incorporated into everyone else's thinking. So we don't use it as much nowadays, and it's because of the influence of that, where that's been. But the Catholic usage is not the same as we'll see in the New Testament. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, as we read in just a minute ago, he called them saints. He called the Christians saints. There was no 50-year period for them waiting. There was no special deeds that they had done. No miracles had been done. That's how he addressed them, the Christians there. He was not writing to the dead again. He was writing to the living. They hadn't been dead. They were still alive. He was not writing to perfect people. As you think about first, he addressed them in 1 Corinthians as saints. And you think about some of the things that are written about in 1 Corinthians, where such were some of you. They were not perfect in their lives and those things. So they were not perfect people by no means. But rather, every Christian is a saint. Back over to 2 Thessalonians. And again, senior, every Christian is a saint. Chapter 1, verse 10. Told here, when it comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So writing to them, all who have believed, and when it comes to marvel in his saints on that final day there. Writing in there. Vine wrote under the heading of saint. This is Vine's definition or designation under saint. It says, in the plural, as used as of believers, it designates all such and is not applied merely to persons of exceptional holiness or to those who, having died, were characterized by exceptional acts of saintliness. So the word saint is another term to be considered in studying what Christian is. Okay, so that's our introduction to tonight's lesson. The Greek word hagios, if I pronounce that correctly, that I've written down there, and you see all those words that are listed there. The word saint is translated from this root word of hagios. It's a word taken from the Haggai, H-A-G-I, word group. And this word group is translated by these English definitions. So you'll see it from the Greek going to English, and it's this word hagios, depending on its context, can be translated in the Bible, any of these words, holy, or holiness, saint, sanctuary, sanctify, sanctification, or hallow. The significance of this word group, not just the word, but this word group, is this. And this comes from Thayer's. Things which on account of some connection with God, that's the key, there's some connection with God, possess a certain distinction and claim to reverence. Not in themselves, but because they have this connection to God. And that's why they have these things, this holiness, or holy, or saint, or sanctuary, and so on. Anything so far? We also read about certain holy things. Turn over to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 5. Again, focus on this word here, this hagios word, and this translation of the word holy anyway. Several holy things. Matthew chapter 4. And verse 5, we read about a holy city here. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. So that word holy, or the hagios there. Turn over to Matthew chapter 24, and we'll see a holy place. Verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. We have a holy ground, Acts chapter 7. And verse 33. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Again, reference here to Moses here on this. But again, we're reading from the Greek here. Not from Hebrew, so we get the New Testament version here, the New Testament in this hagios word. And then finally, 2 Peter chapter 1, we got a holy mountain over there. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So again, the connection here is this word holy. This hagios word, or hagios. Each of these things were holy because they were somehow set apart to God. Again, they have a connection to God, I'm going to say. They were set apart by God, or to God. The temple was a holy place set apart to the worship of God, and it was not to be used for profane purposes. And we won't turn there for the second time, but in John 2, where Jesus cleanses the temple. But the temple was meant to be holy. It was set apart because it had this connection to God. And of course, Jesus showed otherwise that they were not using it for correct purposes. All the furniture of the temple, which we've seen in the past, was set apart in a similar fashion. We talked about those in past lessons, Leviticus and so forth, but how that was done. The priests who served in the temple were holy unto the Lord. That's from Leviticus 21. And it was because they were set apart to his worship. They had a certain connection to God for his worship, and that's why they were holy. Not in and of themselves, but that connection to God is what made them holy. This word hagios here. In a similar fashion, the whole nation of Israel was holy, not in the sense of moral purity, but again, they had this separation that was set apart by God. Exodus chapter 19. What we're trying to get to here is where the Catholic Church, where man deems someone, where the Pope can name someone a saint, name them holy. It's not like that at all. God does this. God has set them apart by His own specifications. It's they're holy or set apart or hagios or a saint because of this connection they have to God. And God has named them this and deemed them this. But Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice. Okay, we got there. So there's some criteria there. Obeying the voice. And keep my covenant. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. In verse 7, Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. Okay, so they were named there as being a holy nation if they obeyed and so forth. It's because of the things that God had set apart. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Again, no pope here. This is God doing these things, setting apart by His own means in these things. That's what made them holy. So again, we're trying to contrast the two. Any questions so far, comments? When the word saint is applied to a Christian, that's the length of our lesson. The first implication from the word is that Christians are set apart for the service of God. For those things. They are not common people. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Second time, I'm just going to go ahead and read that. We're told there we're a chosen race, we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So everyone who has been obedient to Christ is a saint. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. The terms are interchangeable. It's one of the names for a Christian. Just like believer is, just like disciple, child of God. If you're a Christian, you are one of these five things we've discussed so far. We're told in Romans chapter 12, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Again, you're presenting your own bodies for those things to be holy. Okay, it's something that still takes some work to do. In other words, it's not something that happens to you automatically, as we'll see a little bit later in the lesson. He belongs to God. From 1 Corinthians chapter 6, ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And we talked about last week, when you're a servant, we actually are owned by God. God owns us. By our choice, we give ourselves up to be owned, to be His slave or His servant. But He is devoted, the Christian is devoted to the service of God. And this is what sets us apart. It makes us holy if we do those things. One is set apart to the Lord. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Someone read 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. Here, one is set apart when he's baptized in Christ, and Paul is describing this process here. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. Someone read that, please.
Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God.
Okay, again, we see this word sanctified that she just read. Remember, at the end of the chapter, or beginning of the book, he addressed them as saints. They were some of these. That's completely different than what you would think of as the Catholic Church does, as one example, when they name people as saints. But these saints once did all these things, and they made choices to not do those anymore and became Christians. That began at baptism. The person is set apart to God when he is washed and justified. When you're washed, you're justified by your obedience to those things. One is washed or sanctified and justified, when you're baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. It's when that process begins, becoming a saint or a Christian. This sanctification, again, same word we're using here, occurs through the word of truth. And we've seen in the past how Jesus exhorted, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. That's how you're sanctified, through the word. Sanctification occurs through the call of the gospel by the Spirit of God. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. Verse 13 again. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we read about here about being sanctified by the Spirit, by our belief in the truth. We're talking about here how we're called through the gospel. Again, it's for what purpose? That we may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus and called through that, that means. The gospel of Jesus, again, reveals God's work through Jesus to us. When we believe, when we obey that gospel, then at that point we're set apart or we're sanctified through that truth. Sanctification, again, holy, holiness, saint. These same words come from the same root word. Anything so far? What about the ethical sense? Getting a little away from what we just talked about there. One writer said, but the thought lies very near, is how you had words this, that what is set apart from the world and to God should separate itself from the world's defilements. So he's saying there, what God has separated, and you've chosen to be a disciple, servant of God and so forth, what God has chosen to separate, and you've chosen to do that as well, you need also to separate yourselves now from the defilements of the world. That makes sense? But he says here, so again, that which is set apart from the world and to God should separate itself from the world's defilements and should share in God's purity. And this way, hagios, this word, speedily acquires a moral significance. Okay, moral choices. Our morals come not from of ourselves, they come from God. So God has chosen to have us separated. We choose to separate ourselves as well. And that's where this word, hagios, comes in. We can become holy because we separate ourselves to God as God calls us. That makes sense. He who is separated to God is commanded in 1 Peter, but as ye which hath called you is holy, so ye be ye holy in all manner of conversation. So as you've been called to be holy in all conversation, your manner of life, your manner of conversation, your manner of life, the things you do. Those who are set apart to God must live holy lives. And so the word saint designates the moral character of the life of the Christian in those things. The process of changing from a life of sin to a life of holiness is called sanctification. And I'll read that again, this word sanctification. That process of changing from a life of sin, you were once in sin, to changing that life of holiness, your sanctification. That's that process. Sanctification refers to the process by which one eradicates or gets rid of evil from his life. But on top of that, we also incorporate good things. So we get rid of the bad, and we start doing good things. We're being sanctified and start doing righteous things according to God. So a saint is not only one who is set apart to Christ, but also is one who is living a morally pure life. Not sinlessly perfect life, because no one's ever done that, but Jesus. But we're living a morally pure life as best we can those things, as we talked about in the past. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. The will of God, even your sanctification. Or you're being set apart, or this transformation. Author of Hebrews tells us, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man can see the Lord. So we're told here, follow peace with all men and holiness. And if you don't have that, you cannot see the Lord. So it's very, very important. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read two different passages here. I'm going to read from Ephesians and Colossians. And consider these passages, and they emphasize this moral transformation that I'm talking about. Okay, moral transformation which occurs in a Christian. Ephesians chapter 4. And let's begin at verse 17. Kind of a lengthy read, but we'll read through it here. Again, looking for this transformation. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Again, this word. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So you see this completely transition. It goes over. You see it lists the bad things and lists the good things. No longer do these. You're going to do these good things instead. And this is the way you should be. You were this way. No longer do that. These are the good things you're supposed to be. This transformation. Making yourself sanctified or holy during this transition. Colossians chapter 3. Again, kind of a lengthy reading, but we'll read through it. Again, look at this transformation. Colossians 3, begin at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the God the Father through Him. So again, you see this massive transformation, how they were and how they are supposed to be. Again, they're addressed as saints. They're addressed as Christians, and that's who we are if we live that way. Christian is a person who is devoted to cleansing his life of every defilement of flesh and of spirit. That's from 2 Corinthians 7. We know that David prayed in Psalms 139. He said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So David said, "Search me, search my heart, and not only my bad things, but show me the way to do those good things, the way to everlasting." So how does sanctification occur? We talked about that process, but how does sanctification occur? Again, the same word, this hagios, what we're talking about. Before we do that, the doctrine of sanctification, again, is controversial. What I mean by that is different denominations see it in different ways. And so let's talk about first two particular denominational ideas, and we can contrast it a little better. And so the first one we're going to talk about a little bit is the Calvinist concept, or Calvinism. And Calvinism teaches that man inherits a corrupt and depraved heart by natural generation from Adam. In other words, we're all sons of Adam. We're all born. We're all human. So we have this inherited corruption and depraved heart already. You have no choice. You have no opportunity for things. From this inherited depravity, they teach not only is man guilty before God, but also do all sins occur. All these sins come because through this depraved heart that we all have according to this teaching. Man commits sin because he has a depraved nature. Not necessarily because of choices, but your nature is already depraved, so that's why man sins, what they teach. Conversion does not remove the depraved spirit. So after conversion, as they teach, you still have this depraved spirit. In order for man to live above sin, the Holy Spirit must personally indwell the body to overcome this influence of this depraved spirit has upon you. To prevent the believer's imperfections or sins causing him to be lost, the perfect obedience that Christ had is transferred to the believer's account so he can never fall from grace. And that's their teaching as far as Calvinism goes. Any questions about that? And then there's the Methodist, the Wesleyan concept. Methodist doctrine of John and Charles Wesley has some similarities to what we just talked about there. States also that man is born with a depraved nature, just as Calvinism does. But they believe there's instantaneous second act of grace that occurs, whereby this depraved nature, and again, with the Calvinism, the depraved nature doesn't go away. Okay, but this depraved nature is sanctified, and man is able to live above sin. In other words, able to go on and never sin. And you talk to some Methodists, and they declare they've lived sinless for years. They're above sin. Their lives are above sin. But Bible sanctification, let's talk about that. Now we have those two definitions or teachings. Bible sanctification. Sanctification does not occur through, again, either of these processes. Jesus first told us in John 17 and 17. Don't turn there. But Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Again, thy word is truth. That's coming from Jesus. So in what way is sanctification related to this word? That's how we're sanctified, through this word. The word of God is related to sanctification in the moral sense that we talked about, in the same fashion as it's related to sanctification in the sense of conversion. I'll discuss that a little bit. A person is set apart to God through conversion. Okay, God has set the rules, and through those things we're converted when he hears the gospel and obeys it. Turn to James chapter 1. Again, this is contrasting how those other ones of the Spirit must fall upon you and dwell upon you and so forth. But we're told through the Word that it's through our obedience here once you hear the Word. James chapter 1. Verse 21. Let's start at... not 21 is fine. Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Okay, this implanted word is able to do what? It's able to save your souls. Back up before that. Putting away all this filthiness, all this rampant wickedness, and then receive with meekness this implanted word, again, which is able to do what? Able to save your souls. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 22. Having purified your souls by what? Your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Verse 23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Okay? Contrast there. John chapter 6. Again, we're told in those first two verses that it was through the Word which we're saved, through obedience in those things. John chapter 6, verse 44, beginning. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So this drawing, not this indwelling of the Spirit, as the other teachings were, that keeps you from sinning, but by this learning of the Word, that's how we become sanctified. The process of moral purification. Someone going to be turning to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17.
Go ahead and read whatever someone can say. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and profitable to the doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
This process of moral purification works in the same way as Paul wrote there. What does Scripture say about reproof? Reproof the first part of that verse that it was good for. Again, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. Reproof is the manner by which a person is convicted of the sinfulness of his conduct. Again, we read the word, we see our simple conduct in there, and we have reproof of those things. You're doing these things wrong. You've been reproved of those things. That's one of the things that the word does, or the scripture does. The second thing it does, correction. Correction is the restoration to an upright state. So the scriptures do not leave a person convicted of sin, they straighten him out, so to speak. So again, the reproof, you're reading the word, this is what I'm not supposed to be doing, the word reproves me, and it sets for correction. How do you get those things straight? What are you supposed to be doing? The instruction part. Instruction in righteousness. Having a demonstration that the wrong manner of life must be corrected, the scriptures also point the right way. And so I read in here and I find out what I'm not supposed to be doing. I get reproved for it. There's correction there, and it also instructs me what I'm supposed to be doing. As one person said, the Bible's not filled with just a bunch of thou shalt nots, but they add you thou shalts after those things. Don't just tell you what not to do, but what you are supposed to be doing as well. Vine says, the sanctification process is related to the scriptures in this way. Through them we learn of our misconduct, the way to correct our lives, and the right way of life. So the sanctification of the believer is not vicarious, where it cannot be transferred or imputed, as the Calvinists, we talked about that. It cannot be done that way. It's an individual possession, built up little by little, not instantaneous, like the Wesleyan way. As a result of our obedience to the Word of God, and our following the example we have of Christ over those time periods. That's the way sanctification works according to Vines. And finally, the word saint then testifies to both the unique relationship sustained by the Christian to God. We start talking about that. Being a saint is our connection, that connection to God. That's what makes us sanctified or holy. But the word saint testifies to both this relationship that's sustained by the Christian to God, but as well the moral character which results from our association that we have with God. So our connection to God and our association with God, these are the things that make us a saint, the holy or holiness here. And so since a Christian is sanctified in the process of that sanctification, we'll talk about the process, he can now be called a saint or a Christian, believer, disciple, and so on. Any questions about anything or comments? That's all I have for tonight.